Make it better. When you have a foreground, it makes the background look a little sweeter then. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13. We've already examined the first four parables. I remind you there are seven parables in this chapter. We're going to look now at the fifth. Now I remind you that the four parables that we have already examined were all spoken to the multitude on the outside. Now you come to the three parables spoken on the inside to the disciples. Now you should always keep this in mind now as we examine these parables. Verse 44, chapter 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Give the Lord the blessing for reading of that verse. For that's all we have in connection with the parable of the treasure in the field. Unless, of course, in a moment or two, we look at other scriptures that throw some light on it. Before we seek to present you what I believe to be the positive meaning of this particular parable, let me suggest to you what it isn't. Because if we do not study this in the light of its fuller context, you can take this verse right out of this chapter, and you can almost make it mean anything. For example, here is what one man tried to make it mean. And now, he was not a stupid man, highly intelligent man, a man who preached, a man who wrote, a man whose name has gone down in history. He said, the field here represents the scripture, which of course is wrong, as you see the moment of truth. Now, if you go wrong at one point, you're sure to go wrong in the next point. For he starts off with this presumption that the field represents the scripture. And the treasure that is hid in the field, he says, represents the gospel. Because the gospel is hid in the scripture, so he says. And the man that goes seeking for this treasure is a convicted sinner. And so he goes searching the scriptures to find this treasure of the gospel. And when he finds it, he sells everything else that he's got in order to become the possessor of this treasure. Now that might sound good to some folks, but it sounds an awful conglomeration of nonsense to me. Yeah, that's what some people believe. It's what some people teach. But now, if you're going to test if a wall is plumb, the only thing to do is put a plumb line on. Some men may tell it by looking at it, and I couldn't. Some of us, of course, would think it was straight when it wasn't, but put the plumb line on, and that'll tell you. Put the straight edge on, and so on. You and I have a straight edge, a plumb line of the Word of God. Now, no matter what interpretation is given to any scripture, you are able to test that interpretation. I suppose you have all at some time or another sat at home and spent time trying to piece together a jigsaw puzzle. Some of you gave it up in disgust and said, oh, we'll finish that some other time. But you get a whole family sitting around the table with a jigsaw puzzle and each one trying to put it in, and you discover that there's something you can't fit in until somebody says, that piece there is in the wrong place. And the moment you take it out, you discover someone had taken and they had forced it in. And you don't need to do that. If it's in its proper place, it's right in. But somebody forced that piece in a place where it shouldn't have been. The result is you couldn't fit in the rest. But now when you took it out and you found it correctly, everything fell into order. I'm suggesting to you, you do the same with the Word of God. If you find an interpretation to the Word of God and it doesn't seem to fit in with other scriptures, you can rest assured that is the wrong interpretation. Figure out. Find the correct interpretation and it all fits there. Well now, the Lord has already spoken four parables to the multitude. Now let me suggest this to you. If that old Bible teacher had studied the other four parables first and come up with the right answers there, he wouldn't have gone wrong here. But having gone wrong with the others, he's sure to go wrong here. The first thing you learn then is this, what I said at the beginning. If this represented the gospel hidden in the scriptures, then why didn't the Lord teach that to the ungodly on the outside? Why didn't you tell the multitude this is what they had to do to find the message of the gospel? Didn't do that. This was spoken to his disciples in the inside. Number one then, you keep that in mind, that this parable was spoken to his followers, not to the multitude. The multitude had been dismissed. He's come into the house. And he's teaching those last three parables to those who have gathered around him. Then again, there's something else to keep in mind. It's this. That when he's speaking this parable concerning the treasure, he uses again the idea of a field. And you and I are left in no difficulty whatsoever as to the interpretation of the field. If we have already grasped the interpretation of the first four parables. Now, do you remember what the first parable was? It was the sowing of the seed in the field. Well, you don't go out and sow the seed in the scriptures. When the Lord was giving the interpretation of that parable, he said the field is the world. It's not the church. It's the world. Now, you will remember that in that first parable, after the sower sows the seed, it's only a certain percentage of it that grows and produces. So we're left in no doubt as to the field is the world. Now if you take that meaning that the Lord has given to it and bring that over into this parable, then you've got the background to it, you've got the basis of it right away. Another thing you've got to keep in mind is what I mentioned last week. That in the first four parables, you would almost think that the enemy had won. And that God's purposes had been overthrown. If you only judge the first four parables which were spoken to the multitude. For example now, in the first one, you remember, there was a conflict there. And as I have indicated, only a certain portion of the seed produced. Now you move from the first parable to the second, and you're concentrating your thinking now on that portion that produced. It's still in the field, and it's producing. But the enemy comes along, and the conflict in the second parable, you'll remember, was by imitation. He puts the tares, he sows the tares amongst the wheat. Now the devil never sowed anything in that book. That's the word of God. But he can sow his weeds in the world where the good seed has been sown. When you came to the third parable, you remember a monstrosity comes into existence. What should have grown into a little mustard bush becomes a massive tree, a great power. And the powers of the air came and lodged in the branches thereof. That was awful. That these evil agencies should come into the branches of what should have been a profession of purity. Then we saw from the fourth parable, viewing it now from the inside. See, it's an external thing in the third parable, the branches, with the fowls coming into the branches and nesting there. But with the leaven, it's something that's working from the inside And you finish up by saying, until the whole was leavened. The whole thing is corrupt. Now you turn and you go into the house, and these poor disciples are saying, well, Lord, is it all in vain? Are we not going to produce anything for God? Has God's purposes been overthrown? Especially if the whole thing is to be leavened. Now, just as these disciples would be thinking that, people are thinking that today. And people believe today that God's purposes have failed. After all, the world is not being Christianized today, is it? We have fewer Christians in the world today, proportionately speaking, than ever before. Well, has God's purposes failed? Not a bit of it. Now then, we keep this in mind then. He takes them in, they're in the house, and he says, I'm going to show you now the whole thing from another angle. You're going to view it from the divine point of view. You've been viewing it from the worldly point of view. Now, as it were, come with me to a higher level and view it from God's point of view, and you'll see exactly that God's purposes have not failed, and God's purposes cannot fail, and God cannot fail. God's purposes will ripen fast. And in the end, you'll see what God's purposes really were. So he starts off with a treasure. Then he's going to come on to the pearl. But tonight we're looking at this treasure. Now then, we come to the conclusion then. He said the treasure was hid in the field. We know where the field is, and we know what the field is. And the field is the world, according to the Lord's interpretation of the first parable. Now that being so, then we're still looking, but from the heavenly point of view, we're looking down at the world, and says the Lord Jesus, God has a treasure somewhere in that world. And God knows where his treasure is. Now don't jump to conclusions. Other folks have gone wrong right here. And they've made the treasure represent the church. And the church isn't hid in the world. If it is, shame upon it. Church is taken away from the world, separated from the world. Now then, God has a treasure hid in a field. Now what's the movement here? The which? When a man has found. Now you ask, who is this man? Is this the sinner looking for salvation? Certainly not. Well, who is this man? Well, you don't need to go outside Matthew 13. He's already told us who the farmer was, who the sower was, who it was that went forth and sowed the seed. The sowing began, now I'm not going to fall out with those who say that it began with John the Baptist, although I think they're wrong, but I'll not fall out with them. But I think the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, began to sow the seed. Then he commissioned his disciples, and they were to go and sow the same seed, the gospel seed. So they were to sow it in the world. You see, the sower went forth to sow. And where he sowed his seed, and where the good seed was coming up, the devil came and sowed the tares. But it's all in the field. Here then it says, a man. Now this is the same man as we have already learned from the previous parable, when the Lord was giving the interpretation, the parable of the sower who went forth to sow, Son of Man. But now this same man comes, and he knows that in that field there's a treasure. Now he finds the treasure. And when he found it, what did he do with it? He went and hid it again. Isn't that a strange thing to do? To go searching for a treasure, to find your treasure, and then to hide your treasure. Now, I'm going to approach this from 2 points, first of all. First of all, what's the illustration? None of us were alive at the time of the Civil War here. We're glad of that. I hope we never see another one. But suppose we had lived during the days of the Civil War. And all of a sudden you were told, what? Do you know that the enemy soldiers are at Fayetteville? And they're heading towards Raleigh. And you say, oh. And they're destroying everything, or they're taking everything as they come along. You alright? get my treasure. And you go and you get a big, great, big earthen vessel of some kind. And you get all your treasure, those gold rings you have, and all your jewelry, and your silver dollars, and your golden dollars, or whatever you have, $5 pieces. You get all your gold and your silver and all your valuables, and you put them in this great big earthen vessel. And you go out to a field, and you dig a big hole in the field, and you bury your treasure in the field. A hidden treasure. War takes place. The enemy moves on. But things are different now. You lost your land. It was given to someone else who was fighting in the forces. And you go up to the gentleman who got that piece of ground, you say, well, there's the field. It was just right out there. I know it's opposite that tree. I know there's a treasure there. But I can't go into that man's property and dig for that. I know it's there. All right. I know it's there. But you go to the man and you say, sir, I would like to buy that field. He said, what? I would like to buy that field. So you don't tell him there's a treasure in it. So I want to buy that field. All right, and you strike the price. You pay the price for the field. Why? For the treasure that's in it. That's the picture you've got to take from here. There's a treasure hid in the field. But before the man can claim his treasure, he's got to buy the field. For the treasure that's in it. Now God had a treasure for this earth. Now what? The treasure is never taken out of the earth. Did you notice that? At the end of verse 44, he goes and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. There's nothing said about him taking his treasure out. Until he goes on and gives you something about the pearls. Where did this man find his treasure? Go way back to the book of Genesis. You look down and you look across the world, the field. And God, there's a treasure there. There was a man away down in Ur of the Chaldees. He was just one of them, that's all. He was just an idolater, the same as the rest. And God broke into his life one day and he called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to another land. God was finding his treasure. Now you know, a treasure is not just one thing. You keep a treasure box. And in that treasure box there may be a lot of things that make up the treasure. And God started off with Abraham. And he found him buried in the world down in Ur of the Chaldees. And then when you come into the book of Exodus, you find them down there in Egypt, buried as it were in the brick kilns and the dust of Egypt. But it was God's treasure. And they came down and claimed his treasure. Now if you don't believe me, just take your Bible, come back to the book of Exodus, chapter. Let us see first of all the last. In the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. This will give us our key. The last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewel. Perhaps in the margin of your Bible, for that word jewel, it says special treasure. I will make up my special treasure, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Now with that in mind, remember the church was not in existence when this was written. He's referring to the godly remnant of Israel. They shall be his special treasure. Go back now to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And this is after they have been brought out of Egypt, remember? He's about to give to them the law. Chapter 19. Verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mountain. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, all the earth, the field is his. And they are his peculiar treasure in the field. God has a treasure for this earth. But then, before he could get his treasure, he had to buy the field. Now this is a hard one to take, I know, and some folk resent this. So let me just read the Bible as it is, and see what God says. Coming over to the New Testament now, to the second epistle of Peter. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now you must admit, that would be a hard one to interpret. But isn't it true that if he bought the field, he bought the world, it's his? Not only by right of creation, but by right of purchase. It's his to do what he likes with it. He bought the field. He bought it for the treasure that was in it. And Peter says there were false prophets denying certain things. There will be false teachers in the latter days denying certain things and denying the Lord that bought them. Now it's a good thing for Christians, we rejoice and say we've been redeemed, we've been purchased. Redeemed not with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So on. We rejoice in our redemption. But before he could have his own, he had to buy the field. The field is his, the world is his by right of creation, and it's his by right of purchase. He purchased the field. Look again at Matthew 13. Then the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man has found, did he find his treasure? Yes. He found Abraham when he was mother of the Chaldees, he found the whole nation when they were down in Egypt. And even after they were scattered again at the time of the Babylonish captivity, he found them again and brought the remnant back to Jerusalem. He found the treasure. He knew where his treasure was. It was in the field. And for joy thereof he goes and selleth all that he has. Well, the Lord Jesus had to leave the splendors of the glory. He had to come down to this earth, giving up all that was his by right, giving up his place in heaven. Coming down to this earth, he had to pay redemption price in order to purchase the field for the treasure that was in it. But there's a difficulty here, unless we see it correctly. Did he, while he died on the cross, did he buy the field? Of course he did. But he hasn't claimed it yet. But it's his by love. Not only so, did he find his treasure? Yes, he found the treasure. But where is the treasure? He hasn't taken the treasure out of the field yet. The treasure is hidden in the field. You know, they rejected him. And in the year 70, Jerusalem again was ransacked. The city was destroyed. Every stone of the temple taken down, left in ruins. The city left in ruins. Many of them were slaughtered at that time. The rest were scattered. And for over 1900 years, that treasure again has been scattered in the field. In fact, it's a strange thing. We don't agree, of course, with the statements that are made about the lost 10 tribes. They may be lost so far as man is concerned, but not lost so far as the Lord is concerned. You know why? He knows where the treasure is. He took his treasure and he hid it in the field until the day that the enemy is finished. And when the enemy has been overcome, and when the enemy has been dealt with correctly, and when peace is proclaimed, and when he who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he who is the Prince of Peace, takes the throne, he'll put his treasure on display. You see, you'll notice the treasure is not taken out of the world. The treasure is kept in the world. Now, so far as the kingdom of the heaven is concerned, let me remind you again, as in Matthew's Gospel, this expression takes in a certain sphere of profession. It's a profession that's made down here. The kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom up in heaven. It's a kingdom down here, where the rule of heaven is acknowledged professedly, where the name of God and the name of his Christ is professed. But then you've noticed from the first four parables that in that sphere of profession, there is that which is genuine and that which is spurious. There is that which is corrupt. And the whole thing, the profession is corrupted according to the fourth parable. But now when you come to this fifth parable, you're viewing it from the divine point of view. In the midst of it all, God has a treasure. And one day that treasure will be put on display. God's purposes have not failed. God's purposes in connection with Abraham didn't fail. He made promises to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. I will make thy name great. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we haven't seen all families of the earth blessed yet. That promise has not come to finality, but it will. God will not deny himself. And so therefore he called that man Abraham, and he made certain promises to him. And the day will come when these promises will be fulfilled, and the nation that he promised from Abraham will be seen in all its glory. Oh, I admit that in the days when Solomon reigned, that was the nation at its best. That was the best that man could produce. But you know how it finished up. Even Solomon made tremendous mistakes. Solomon erred from the path of duty. And after the death of Solomon, the nation was divided. Has it failed? Nay, verily. For behold, a greater than Solomon is here. He is the man who goes out for the treasure. The Lord Jesus Christ is superior to Solomon. And the day will come when that nation shall be seen in all the glory that surrounds the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall occupy the throne of his father Jacob, when he shall occupy the throne of his father David, and shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. The treasure then shall be brought forth and put on display, and God's purposes have not failed with regard to Israel. Even although at the end of chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, the nation have rejected him.
And he introduces the thought of a new relationship, a spiritual relationship, those who are prepared to do the will of the Father. I know he introduced that at the end of chapter 12. But his purposes for Israel have not failed. And God has a treasure, a peculiar treasure in Israel. Now, don't let us be guilty of taking all the promises that were given to Israel and transferring them over and saying they're ours now and we've got to spiritualize them. Oh, no, my friend. God made promises to the nation of Israel and he will keep his promises to the nation of Israel. And God's peculiar treasure is in the field. He knows exactly where they are. You say, I know too, they're back in Palestine. No, they aren't. There's only a representative group back there. That's all, a representative group. When the day comes, the Lord will bring them from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And remember, when you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, you've got a set number from every tribe in that nation. He knows where they are. He knows where his treasure is. And he'll bring them back. And the whole nation shall be represented in the end when he sets up his millennial kingdom. And the king shall occupy the throne. Then the nation shall be on display. God's purposes, my friend, have not failed. But then, the which, when a man has found, he hideth. He knew where they were. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has, and buyeth the field. Now remember, this was spoken by the Lord, no doubt before that he went to Calvary. Matthew was there and heard it. Then Matthew, under inspiration of the Spirit, writes these things there for the instruction of the first readers and for our instruction. And when you go down through Matthew 13 now, you learn this, that God's purposes are rightly found. These were eternal purposes that God had. God knew exactly that there would be the nation for us. Then he knew he would have the church, a group of people taken out from amongst Jews and Gentiles, welded together into one. That's what our brother Lacey is going through just now in the Epistle to the Ephesians on a Sunday morning, to show us that there's one body. But now here we're simply dealing now with the treasure hid in the field. Now, when you come to think then of the kingdom of heaven, the sphere where God's rule is acknowledged, how often have you heard the prayer, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, in heaven, all the angels, the holy angels in heaven, are obedient to the will of God. If they were not obedient to the will of God, if his will was not done up there, they'd be cast out. They'd be fallen angels. But the holy angels in heaven obey his will. That's what they are. Now the prayer says, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is not done on earth today. No, no. Men are refusing to be obedient to God's will down here just now. Men are in rebellion. But the day will come when God's will be done on earth. And so therefore the Lord Jesus Christ will see to it that that will is put into effect in the day when he puts his treasure on display. He has a treasure, he has a nation, he has a peculiar people, a peculiar nation for himself. And so he says, now it has not failed, God's purposes will come to fruition. Why you see all this corruption and all this conflict with evil, some of the seed snatched away, tares sown amongst the good seed, the fowls of the air coming lodging in the branches, and then you see this woman who puts in the leaven and it corrupts the whole lump. Don't come to the conclusion that it's failed. It hasn't failed. When you view it from God's point of view, God has a treasure. And in the will of the Lord, we'll look next week at the pearl of great price. To see what happens to that. But notice this now. You study this at home. The treasure is still left in the field. When this man, the merchantman, goes to find the pearl. And only after he gets his pearl, will he definitely come back and claim his treasure. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We ask thee now to help us in our reading of thy word and in the study of the same. We thank Thee for giving our young folk safe journeying mercies and bringing them back again. We pray that the time they've spent up there may have stood them in good cause, that they'll have come back with a greater zeal, a greater desire to spend their lives for Thee. Remember all our young people. O God, we think of some who have come up through the Sunday school and are not saved yet. Deal with them, we humbly pray Thee. Bring them to a knowledge of the truth. And those that are growing up now and not saved, may it be that before long we'll hear about them trusting the Savior. Take each of us home now in safety. Bless us throughout the hours of night. Remember the sick ones in the hospital tonight. Remember Mrs. Bradley, Mrs. Chapel, and all others who may be sick. We commit and commend them to Thee now, in the Savior's precious name. Amen.